The following message, John Newton, number 4, Pastoral Ministry, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, September 20th, 2015, by Pastor Mitch Lush of Grace Church, Downingtown, Pennsylvania.
We have been working through something of the life of John Newton. And in doing so, it's not my goal so much to talk about a man as it is to teach something of the Bible. But we are using the life of John Newton as something of the storyline to hold our study together. And we're using the life of Newton to illustrate and probably many times apply biblical principles. But I hope that you'll discern that as we move along the storyline, that we're regularly going back to the scriptures and seeing his life in that connection. As I begin this morning, I thought that perhaps by way of review, we could look at something of this chronology of his life. It was in 1725, of course, that he was born. It is 1732, 2 weeks before he turned 7 years of age, that his mother, his godly Puritan mother, passed away due to tuberculosis. It was 1744 that he was impressed. He was forced to go into the Navy. We'll remember that there was a whole series of ships that he served on, what was it, 4 ships in a row, that he managed to alienate the captain, and some of them acting in the disposition of good riddance to bad rubbish were happy to see him move away from them and on to the next item in life. It was at age 16 that Mary Catlett, Polly Catlett, opened the door as he went to visit relatives, and he was struck with Cupid's dart from the very outset. It's going to be 1750. I better say something about 1748, the storm at sea in the North Atlantic where he was converted. He had gone into the depths of being an atheist, of a voodooist, of being particularly heinous in his abusive sexual immorality. And despite all of those things, God laid hold of him and saved him March 21st, 1748. 2 years later, 1750, he marries Mary Catlett. 1754, this Andrew Clooney was a significant influence in his life. And you might think that as he matured, he saw that slave trading was not good for a Christian, for a serious-minded Christian, which he was, that he decided to no longer be involved in it. But the way that it happened was that he saw nothing wrong with it at the time. But God struck him as a 29-year-old with an epileptic seizure, and so his seagoing days were over. Both he and the owner of the ship didn't think it was best for a captain to have epileptic seizures. He never had another one in his life, but it was enough to get him out of that profession. 1755, where is it? 1755, yes, he begins his work as a tide surveyor. And it's during this time that he's beginning to study more and more. It's going to be 1764 that he begins his work as a pastor of the gospel. Well, we're going to look this morning at John Newton in his pastoral ministry. My mother observed my early progress with particular pleasure and intended from the first to bring me up with a view to the ministry if the Lord should so incline my heart. You remember that this is what his Puritan mother had focused on, teaching him many sections of the Bible, the shorter catechism, so on. And had she lived till I was of the proper age, I was to have been sent to St. Andrews in Scotland to be educated. So it was more than just a passing thought of a mother. Oh, it would be nice if Johnny grew up to be a minister. She was teaching him in that direction. And before she dies, she has already been able to communicate this. As captain and a new Christian, Newton restored the long-neglected practice of having services on the ship. I think this is about 1751. So his call to the ministry is not well-developed at any sense, but he's on the ship. They're out there for months and months. He has 25 people under him, not counting the 200-plus slaves that would be on the ship. And he's looking at these 25 people and saying, you know what? On the Lord's Day, we should be worshiping God. And who's going to take the lead? Well, the captain of the ship is going to. And so there is something of the beginning. Oh, may God increase the number of faithful laborers where they are so much wanted and given abundant success to the ministry. Here is something of the beginning of the call to the ministry that began by seeing the need, whether these 25 souls on the ship or these in Liverpool, there is a need of the gospel to go forward. Lord, will you send workers? Not realizing at the time that he would be a partial answer to his own prayers of the gospel going forward. I want us at the outset this morning to consider the message of 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. There the qualifications for the elder, but this opening verse, this is a faithful saying. If a man aspires to the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. New American Standard, a fine work. ESV, a noble task. And what we find in Newton's life is that God reaches down into the bottom of the scum, in the very bottom of the barrel, and reaches and grabs hold of one who is this atheist and this voodooist, who is immoral and who is the most skillful blasphemer among the sailors that he has ever met. And God saves him. But not only does he forgive him, but he causes him to grow in grace, as we saw last Lord's Day evening. And even more than that, God lays his hand on him for the work of ministry. Now, Newton is not one who wanted to be in the ministry for the honor. Sometimes men will aspire for the office with no thought and regard for the work. But Newton is one who gave himself to the work, and then gradually that good work and the office come together. And isn't that the teaching of our Lord? That those that are active in the Church of Jesus Christ are to be servant leaders. They are to be those who delight in the work of serving, but they also are given responsibility of leading as they serve. It's a good thing to aspire to be useful in God's kingdom, and not all of you will be called to be a full-time teaching, preaching elder, but someone in this room may be. And not all of you will be called to be ruling elders, governing elders, bivocational elders. Not all of you will be called to be deacons, unless you tweak some of the scriptures and get women into those various biblical requirements. But all of us ought to desire to serve, and I trust that you will be challenged by the life of John Newton. Here it is. Let's begin to see how he prays. 1755, he's just now been off of the boat. He's had his epileptic seizure. And now, as he's laboring in his job on his visits to London, it became his prayer that the Lord would supply more gospel ministers. O may God increase the number of faithful laborers where they are so much wanted and give abundant success to them. I ought to pray that the number of such faithful laborers may be increased among us, that it would please God to revive that spirit which has been so long greatly departed from us. It is melancholy, it is sad to consider in how many, very many parishes in this land, gospel light is despised or it's missing and people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. I found some enlarging in making intercession for the increase of gospel knowledge at home and abroad, for a blessing on ministers and the means of grace, my friends, the afflicted, and so on. So where did his desire to be in the ministry begin? It didn't start with, yeah, I'd like to have a job where you only work 1 hour on Sunday and where you get to stand up in front of people and talk about yourself, and every once in a while people laugh at you and you get a sense of exhilaration from that. That's not where it began, did it? He saw the work of the gospel, the grace of God. He wanted to go forward and he began praying to that end. He speaks of how, and this is interesting, some of us would say, well, I could never be involved in the ministry because I am not godly enough. I don't have the graces. But notice how God worked in his mind. The first desires of this sort in my own mind arose many years ago from the reflection on Galatians 1, 23 and 24. And here's Galatians 1. But they had heard only that he who persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which he once destroyed, and they glorified God in me. And Newton obviously identified here with the Apostle Paul, saying, yeah, I know what it was to be a persecutor and to be a mocker of the gospel. And if I identify, now I see that he is wonderfully changed. Now he's using his mouth to proclaim the message of the gospel. And who could be better suited to preach that text that Jesus Christ came into the world to save the chief of sinners than I would be, given my horrible past. Well, let me say something, and now you'll see Roman numeral 1 on your handout sheet, John Newton's call and his ordination. He is aware that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and he is aware from that Romans 10 passage how will they hear if someone doesn't go to preach? And so God is working on it. Now, very quickly, I want you to notice his evangelical associations. And I give you there a list of names, I believe. Samuel Brewer, and it's not even the names so much as it is to see, all right, Stepney Independent Chapel. And then you've got a guy from the Byrum Street Baptist Church in Liverpool. You've got his friendship with George Whitefield. And because Liverpool was not a place where the gospel went forward powerfully, there weren't 30,000 people that came to hear Whitefield, that Newton was able to get close to Whitefield and spend a fair amount of time with him. And he says, I've spent more time with Whitefield in 2 weeks than what I would have been had the privilege of doing in a whole year if I were in London, because in London things are going forward with power. His friend in the gospel, Charles Wesley, Church of England, but a Methodist emphasis within it. Henry Crook, Church of England. Henry Venn, John Fawcett, Baptist of Hebden Bridge. Benjamin Ingham, a Moravian, and I could add to this list his closest friend, William Bull, who was an independent minister. And simply to see that Newton is one who was not narrow in his perspectives, being, I'm Church of England and I only associate with Church of England. He had very broad gospel friendships and relationships. And this is something that will carry out into his life. He was seeking guidance and direction from these various men. It was true of him, as in 1 Samuel 3 and verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and Samuel answered, here I am. And we need to say the same thing. In whatever role it is that God has for us, here I am, I'm willing to serve. Secondly, B, his self-study for the ministry. We're told by Paul to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, your life and your understanding and ability to teach the Bible. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed. Now, hopefully you can remember back to last week and know that Newton was one who was studying on the boat, particularly as he was the first mate and then the captain. He gave himself to studying. What do you think he read? It wasn't comic books. But what he was reading initially were Latin classics. So he's reading Virgil and Horace, and I am told that Horace is by far the most complex of the Latin poets. And yet here he is, he studied a little Latin before he was 10 years of age and his formal schooling was over. He's been into all this blasphemy and this voodooism and the slave trading, and it's now he's like he's coming back and he's giving his mind to the study of the Latin. And I only mention that to underscore that as he was able to teach himself much of the Latin and by the hard work go through and understand some of the difficult phrases. He took delight in that. It's not surprising that when he got his job on land, and he was the surveyor of tides, which meant he had to go inspect ships. So he had a hard week and an easy week. One week he basically stayed in the office. The next week he would be out there climbing on all of the ships and seeing what all they had on cargo and saying, okay, you owe X amount of dollars taxes for coming into Liverpool Harbor. But it wouldn't be surprising that someone who could do so well in Latin would decide, you know what, maybe I could teach myself Greek. Maybe I could teach myself Hebrew. And so over the course of time, he developed a great facility for these languages. Thirdly, C, his inner call. A, his evangelical associations, his self-study, his inner call to the ministry. In 1858, 6 weeks before his 33rd birthday, he decided that he was going to set the next 6 weeks to have a concentrated focus, asking, praying, concerning the question, God, are you calling me to the gospel ministry? Now, this is just a little bit different, isn't it, from the young kid who was never deliberate, just do whatever comes into your mind as quickly as it comes into your mind. So he has written a book that is called Miscellaneous Thoughts. Well, it's a handwritten book, some 60 pages of reflections on the call to the ministry. It's very serious, very deliberate about this whole process. And in this, we find him underscoring that humility was regarded by Newton as the most important characteristic of a gospel minister. Listen. Lord, give me a humbling sense of my sins. Give me a humbling view of your glory. Give me a humbling view of your love, for surely nothing humbles like these. All my pride springs from ignorance. May I be nothing in my own eyes. May I be willing and desirous to be the servant of all. Do you desire to be a servant leader in the kingdom of Jesus Christ? Well, please take to heart what Newton regarded as the most essential characteristic, humility. Now, fourthly, D, his 6 years seeking ordination. From what you've heard so far regarding John Newton, you would think that everybody would want him to be a minister in their denomination. Well, he was variously rejected by the Church of England. And the problem is that that list of names of those guys who were in the Church of England, they were regarded by the main establishment as being enthusiastic. That is, that they were evangelical, that they believed in the doctrine of hell, that they believed in the substitutionary death of Christ and in the need of conversion. And for mainline Church of England at that particular time, they regarded these individuals as enthusiasts or as fanatical, and so Newton was viewed with suspicion because he had identified with them. The Church of England has a particular guideline where it says all of our ministers must be graduates of Oxford University, and then you read on down through, unless they are not. You know, it's that sort of thing, that most of them were not, and those who had gone through weren't that well. So here's a guy who's taught himself Greek and Hebrew and Latin and is able to read Horace the most. And they're saying, well, yeah, but you're not really suited for us because you didn't go to Oxford. And so they hold to the first line of that qualification and neglect the line that is normally applied. Well, at this time, as he is taking a leave of absence, and for 3 months he doesn't go to his work, but he lives in an area at Warwick, where he is 3 months as the independent meeting house, kind of like an interim pastor. And then his in-laws hear of it, and they began to speak. Remember, the Catholics are from a little bit higher class. They're Church of England. And he's daring to consider to be in an independent. It's like there's the Church of England, and then there's all this riffraff of Baptists and independents and a few Presbyterians in their mind. His brother-in-law, John Catlett, told him that he was mad. And what he meant was, you're considering, you get £150 a year as surveyor of tides, and you're thinking of going into the ministry where you'll likely be paid £40 a year? You're crazy. You're nuts. This guy was a John Catlett, with the older brother of Polly, looking out for her, supposedly, speaking the family interests, was a prominent lawyer in London, and was acquiring a name and wealth, the really important things in life. But imagine John Newton having to write back to the older brother of your wife, where you're really speaking to the whole Catlett family, and you're saying this: I am not mad. I was not mad when I intended to settle at Warwick. No circumstance of my life was ever conducted upon so much deliberation and advice as this business. Consider farther that I love your sister. Have you known me so long, and do you consider me capable of staking her peace and happiness for a trifle? So you can see there's a little bit of pressure that has been exerted to him. Going to the ministry? You're mad. You're crazy. His ordination is a favor to a rich man. Although Newton was indeed a sympathizer with the Methodists, with some of the more evangelicals, he tried to avoid something of the Wesley mold, and certainly wasn't going to be able to travel around. Polly's health was not good. Keep in mind, the Church of England was the choice of the pastor was not really in the hands of the people. It's a very top-heavy organization. And they didn't want another evangelical, another fanatic, another Methodist enthusiast coming into the Church of England. But the Bible's a little bit different. The Bible tells us, Acts 14:23, that when they had appointed elders in every place, and the word there has a sense of to vote by the stretching out of the hand. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 19, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel. And so what we find is that a minister of the gospel is not to be self-appointed. A minister of the gospel is not to be chosen by the hierarchy and then foisted upon a congregation, but that a congregation is to be involved in that. And so we have to bring these things together. There's a desire for the work, a willingness to go along with the office. It's not to be a self-appointment where I've got a desire for honor, but I don't really care about the work. But there's something of Romans 12 and verse 3, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. If you're considering an office in the Church of Jesus Christ, then you need to be willing to submit your graces and gifts to the assessment of the body. The body has something to say about it. The body has something of a vote, something of an assessment of those gifts. Well, for Newton, he's on his way, but he's being opposed. And you know how this young man who was formerly a rebel and threw off all authority, the way that he got into the Church of England was that there was a wealthy earl, the Earl of Dartmouth, who was a godly nobleman. He was in the Church of England. He got the nickname of the Psalm Singer because of his commitment to the Scriptures. And he put some pressure. He wrote a letter to one of the Church of England bishops. Then he went and visited him personally. And in the end, this bishop, who had formerly rejected Newton, turned around and said, okay, he can be Church of England. So he got it as a favor from Lord Dartmouth. The historian Trevelyan summarized the episode. Lord Dartmouth made interest in high episcopal quarters to obtain the ordination of John Newton, who was too much in earnest about religion to be readily entrusted to teach it, except as a matter of favor to a great man. His call and his ordination. Let me say something of his pastoral ministry in Olney. And Olney is a small community, 2 by 4 miles, 2,000 residents. In just a very short time, though, 600 of those 2,000 are attending his home. You know something likely of the friendship between John Newton and William Cooper. I've tried to lay out here something of the design. There was only a yard that they had to walk across. If you can see the northmost star being Cooper's home, and then this green that stretches down through, they could walk across a lady's orchard to get back and forth to one another's houses. That was particularly helpful when someone would call at Newton and say, Cooper is suicidal in the middle of the night, you need to get over here right now. And then the church, you can see as it is there to the to the south. There's something of the building, something of a more rural community. Here still standing is the home of John Newton. It's the manse, it's the vicarage. And you can see that there's an addition just by the spacing of the windows. Right when they come here, Lord Dartmouth does an expansion to the house, and I think that's probably what it was. Here's William Cooper's house. Remember, he's not working. He's coming from a very wealthy stock, so he's able to have this kind of house and to have servants in his home. Here's Lord Dartmouth's great house, a house that was just sitting there vacant, and they end up using that for their prayer meeting. All right. Let me jump in and just try to summarize some of this. His preaching, A. He was involved in Sunday preaching. A Church of England man was expected to preach once a week. Newton preached 6 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and then there was a private group that came into his home, the vicarage, there on Sunday evening. He preached each time for usually an hour. I cannot wind up my ends to my own satisfaction in a much shorter time, he explained, nor am I pleased with myself if I greatly exceed it. He was kind of average, 60 minutes. He spoke against those ministers that preached for 2 and 3 hours. As an example of his style of preaching, let me give this. Are there any here who have added sin to sin through despair of mercy, thinking all hope was past? Oh, say not so. See how God has loved the world. There is indeed forgiveness with him. The Lord in the gospel proclaims a free pardon to all who believe in his Son. Will you, despite the gospel and the spirit of grace, make your own damnation sure by refusing to hear his voice? Oh, Lord God, prevent it, and rend the heavens and come down, and touch the stony heart that it may stand out no longer. God wonderfully blessed his ministry. They had to build a balcony in the church, and attendance went from 200 to 600. His visitation. The Bible tells us that ministers are to be involved not only publicly, but from house to house. And Newton, whatever he preached on a Lord's Day, he would reinforce. His parish is certainly much different than the situation I labor in, where people are driving all sorts of distances. Only it's 2 miles wide and it's 4 miles north and south. And so he can write to one of his friends and say how he can do 3 or 4 visits, pastoral visits, on an afternoon. And he's laid out, the whole parish is his realm. Everyone who has been sprinkled as a baby is a member of that church, and so he was able to carry out that kind of work. 6 times a week preaching and doing this kind of service, at least in the early days of his ministry. He was known for walking through the street in his seaman's jacket. I'm not going to wear my official regalia except on Sunday. And so you see that there's an attempt here. There's a comfort level of recognizing of what he was, and he's not running from his past. He's ashamed of it, yes, but he's not afraid to remember it. And so, everybody knows of the autobiography and how God has saved me from my wretchedness. And as he walks around the streets, he's in his seaman's jacket. See, his innovation. 1 year into his time being there, came in 1764, New Year's Day, 1765, Newton sets out his plans for gatherings, 3 that I will mention. He's proposing 3, but I'm going to talk about 4. We'll figure that out some other time. I propose to establish 3 meetings, he wrote in his diary, 1 for the children, 1 for the young and inquiring persons, and a 3rd to be a meeting with the more experienced and judicious for prayer and conference. It begins a Thursday morning study, which is something of a significant innovation, a Thursday morning study for children. The first one that they have, 89 children show up. And in a matter of weeks, there are 200 children that are coming to this. There was a Thursday evening time of instruction. There was a Tuesday evening prayer meeting. Remember, they didn't have this kind of stuff, especially in the Church of England. He started this regular prayer group that met in the house. And then 40 people attended these sessions on Tuesday night. He kept a record of those who contributed, particularly the men who prayed, and he would mark them down as such and such became a praying man. He led the group publicly in prayer. Remember, this is a day where they're just a step or two away from Roman Catholicism, and the congregation are spectators of everything that gets performed by the parish priest. Sunday evening. Here's a 4th innovation, maybe not from that first year, but he decides, all right, we've had the morning, we've had the afternoon sermon, now a select group of you are invited over to my house, and I will speak informally on a topic like the need for revival, then we'll have prayer and singing. Over 70 women or men and women are coming into his home. And in the end, he starts having to issue tickets. And you only get a ticket if you're really serious. And if you've got a ticket, then you're permitted to come into the vicarage, and eventually you have to move to the great house. Hindmarsh, a historian of Newton, says that these prayer meetings were the nerve center of his ministry. Let me just tell you one little story. They're needing to move from their home into this vacant great house. And as they're doing so, Newton says to Cooper, "Why don't you compose a hymn that we're going to sing when we first come in here, and I'm going to compose one too." So the hymn that he composes is much more workmanlike. I guess I'm going to come to that later on. Let me just pass on, fourthly, D to his writing. His autobiography, Out of the Depths, is what it's called now, written, published in 1864. And so all of a sudden, the same year that he becomes the pastor here, he becomes something of a rather famous individual in all of the UK, because there are five editions of his book in just a matter of months. It's a real bestseller. He does a major work on church history that he starts, volumes 1 and 2, and then he's also involved in personal correspondence. Here he signs anonymously as Omicron, but people could very quickly figure out who it is. This sounds an awful lot like John Newton. There's such biblicism, there's such kindness as he is writing. Omicron is Newton, isn't it? And this one, he's writing on the whole matter of temptation. He would write on temptation, spiritual blindness, to a friend, on the recovery from illness. So the sort of things that he would take from a one-on-one interaction in his study, and then he would take that, put it into letter form, and it would be published in the leading Christian periodical of the time. And so there was much more pastoral good that was being done all over the United Kingdom. And then further, his hospitality. Didn't want to go there yet. His hospitality. They're to be hospitable. He invites the widow, Mary Unwin, and William Cooper, who had been living with the Reverend Unwin's family. When the Reverend dies, he invites them to come down, live in Olney, and he does so. They live as house guests with them in their small little house for a period of months while their house is getting ready. Others that came and visited, John Thornton, a friend of Lord Dartmouth, was a banker in London. He came, was so impressed with his preaching, with his ministry among the poor people in Olney, that he said, "Here's £200 a year for you to use in ministerial expenses, giving to the poor, anything you need for the teaching of these 200 children on Thursdays. And so here it is. And any time you need more than that, then you just let me know." Those are the kind of friends that were standing around Newton. Dartmouth to get him in, Thornton to help him out. Mrs. Hannah Wilberforce, a half-sister to John Thornton, came and appreciated his ministry. But most of the visitors were members of the clergy. There were a number of liberal ministers in the Church of England who would come. One, a Thomas Scott, in the end became an evangelical through his friendship. William Bull, the Independent, in the next town over, both came in 1764. Bull was academically talented, and here's a glimpse of their friendship. Newton writes, "I love your company because I believe the Lord speaks through you to my heart, and therefore I wish to see you as often as I can." Bull, writing back, "Sometimes I think nobody loves me, and it makes me very low. But I know you do, and I am sure Jonathan did not love David more than I do you." Polly teased her husband, "I think Mr. Bull is your Pope. You'll do just about anything that he tells you to do. While he was at Olney, though, there was a loss of favor, you would think. 600 people in attendance, at least at one point, 2,000 people. That's amazing. But there was a fire and 15 houses burned. They had a particular parade that would go through, and they had lit candles and so on. And Newton spoke out against this and said, "Didn't we learn anything from the 15 houses burning? Let's not walk through the street with the parade." Well, he was crossing the will of some who very much wanted to walk through the streets, and they actually come towards the manse and are throwing stones at it and so on. And he speaks about how he had to come out, and he paid a certain amount to the mob leader. And then he writes to one of his benefactors explaining this and saying, it is not so. Don't tell anybody what I've done, but this is what I've had to do. Early on, there were many offers for him to come to larger places, and he said, no, no, no. But after this event, then, as he, in a sense, is being pushed, he's much more open to going out. And in the 1730s, Whitfield had preached here. A number were converted, and he talks about how I buried the old crop. And the younger ones growing up were not as, and it's sad, because think of those Thursday morning children's meetings and so on. But there wasn't that coming, and let's recognize that John Newton, you'd think, oh, everything he touches turns to gold. Well, not in this case. I think it's after 16 years of ministry, you can do the math and correct me on that, that he moves on. This brings us to his ministry here in London. And this map of London in 1800, the star shows where St. Mary Woolnoth building was located. It's within walking distance of the Bank of England, the Royal Exchange, and the stock market. It's a very business district area, and so in this Church of England parish, there are only 150 churches. Let me make three quick observations. His London ministry was biblical. His opening sermon was Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. And he says that the Bible is always going to be the book that he is teaching. And he's going to continue preaching the three times a week on the Lord's Day. He started that Sunday evening lecture accompanied by hymns, as he had at Olney, prayer times as at Olney. Now, keep in mind, 1779 is when he comes to London. He's now 54 years of age, and he's beginning a 28-year ministry in London. His nearly 30 years of ministry starts when he's 54, but he may have gone a little too long. We'll come to that. The building, according to him, was as full as an egg. The prosperous who lived in this area weren't used to being crowded in. So one of them suggested and said, why don't we say that you're preaching as you are, this place, and this place, and we won't tell the people when you're going to be home. So there will be less people that will come here, and we will be more comfortable because we'll have more room in our seats. Well, Newton didn't really think that that was the wisest of suggestions. They build a balcony, and there is this ongoing ministry. B, his London ministry was strategic. Wilberforce met him as a 10-year-old, I think it was. Now, Wilberforce is converted at age 25, and it's like Wilberforce is looking to Newton as his spiritual guide and as his pastor. And so he can whisper into Wilberforce's ears maybe a thing or two that needs to be done. Wilberforce will go to Parliament and try to get some, or he'll go to his close friend William Pitt, for instance. The United Kingdom is going to start Australia, and they start Australia by sending a bunch of criminals there, empty out the jails, send them over there. Maybe they can do some good in Australia. And it's John Newton that has the idea, you know, when that ship goes, there really should be a gospel minister on that ship. And so he speaks to Wilberforce. Wilberforce speaks to William Pitt. And there's an evangelical man who happens to be the guy that John Newton suggested. So that's the beginning of Christianity there in Australia. Thirdly, a difference, obviously, between Olney and London as far as something of his strategic influence. See, his London ministry was extended beyond his ability. I'm to quit at 30 after, right? Right? Okay. No, we're good. He, as he's approaching 80, is losing his hearing and losing his eyesight. There is a time while he is preaching and he has an assistant who stands next to him in the pulpit, and the assistant is going to tell him what his next head is. And so, okay, now he knows where he is, and so he'll extemporize on what that point is, but he needs his assistant to help him. And there's one humorous incident where the assistant is talking something about Christ as a sacrifice for sin, and the assistant said, you already said that. Yes, I know I already said that, and I'm going to say it again. Christ is the great sacrifice for sinners. So I'm sure that led to a little bit of interest and probably some unforgettable moments under his ministry. The last wedding he performed was for William Bull, his minister friend's son Thomas, October 1804, so just 3 years before he passes away. Partway through the service, he lost his place in the liturgy, and several times he has to speak to the congregation. What do I do next? So you can see that there's at 80, he's almost blind, partially deaf, but he insisted he was still capable of preaching. His friends disagreed. His close friend Richard Cecil suggested that he might consider that his work of public preaching was done. Newton, raising his voice, replied, "I cannot stop." "What? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can speak?" Plainly, Newton never forgot God's amazing grace that saved a wretch like him. And to the end, he wanted to herald that gospel of grace. And when you think of it like that, you can't fault him. You can't be too mad at him, who even as an 80-year-old, wanted to go on perhaps beyond his ability. Heralding that message, "This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." William Jay visited his bedside just weeks before he passed from this realm, and Newton told his friend, "I've mentioned this before, my memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior." I think that John Newton is a great example of one who aspires to the office and desires a good work. He wanted to be a servant leader. You, all of us, ought to pray that the Lord of the harvest would send workers. Deacons need to be servant leaders. Elders, pastors need to be servant leaders. And remember what he underscored. In the service of Christ Church, the most important characteristic is humility. Humility. But as you look at the life of John Newton, as you pray for the advance of God's kingdom in your area, your meeting house, don't be surprised if you might be a part of your own prayers, as John Newton was. And don't think that this is something only for those who are 40 or 50 years of age. The first time that he spoke was in 1751 on the ship. He saw the need. 1751. comes into the pastorate there at Olney, 1764. It's a process of some 13 years. Pray, and don't be surprised if you might be a part of your own prayers being answered. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the life of John Newton and how we're able to be led back to biblical principles. We pray, Lord, for this assembly, that as they look for a teaching, preaching elder, that you would be pleased to guide them. And we would all pray specifically that the man that you bring to work in this place would be marked by humility. We would ask, our God, that you would be pleased to give this assembly a full slate of biblically qualified elders, a plurality of them. And we pray that you would give them a full slate of biblically qualified and a plurality of deacons. And we pray, Lord, that there would be many willing hands desirous of advancing your kingdom to work alongside of those that you bring in as servant leaders. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.